And we're going to turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And we're going to begin reading in the 15th verse, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And beginning in verse number 15. And the Bible says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." And let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God today. We pray that you would use it to instruct us, to stir us to righteousness. Help us to know what we believe and why we believe it from the Bible. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Of course, we are in the portion of our study in Adult Sunday School about differences among Christians. And so this is about what we believe that might be different than other people that we might consider brothers and sisters in Christ. So to be a Christian, according to the Bible, of course, you must have put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary and what he did when he died on the cross for our sins. There must have come a time in your life when you've been born again or received Christ as your Savior, and this makes us Christians. And so as Christians, we, of course, as brothers and sisters in Christ, feel a bond with any other believer, no matter who they are or where they're from or what we might differ on outside of salvation by grace through faith. But that being said, we do believe that the Bible is to be the final authority in all of our faith and practice, and therefore it is important what we believe after salvation. And it's important that we strive to get as close to the truth as we can in Scripture. And so we've been talking about differences among Christians. This is why there are many different denominations or many different names for Christians to kind of identify in a more particular manner what we believe in and where we stand concerning certain doctrines. And so obviously we're a Baptist church, and that identifies us to a certain extent. You're going to kind of know what a Baptist church believes when you come in. At least you're going to have some idea or could find Baptist distinctives easily online or somewhere else to kind of get an idea of what to expect. Not only that, but we're an independent Baptist church, which also, I think, gives some insight into what we believe before you ever walk in. And so we kind of identify ourselves in a certain way, and most churches do, although it's getting more and more common to try to be as camouflaged as possible, I guess you might say. And so you find more and more kind of Bible churches, community churches, or just church with no kind of identifying factors and so forth. And you kind of have to go and figure out what kind of church they are when you get there. And so that's a little bit different and a relatively new thing in America. But we tend to identify ourselves because, of course, we don't want to be subtle about what we believe. We have reasons for it. And so we've been talking about what we are as Baptist and what we are as independent Baptists and so forth in Sunday school. And last week we started studying differences concerning our view of Scripture, how we view the Bible, and different people who we would count as brothers and sisters in Christ might view the Bible differently than we do. And so, matter of fact, a lot of your modern churches and modern evangelical type churches that are similar to us in a lot of ways would differ with their view of Scripture compared to how we view Scripture, and we think it's very important. Now, we think that right now it's relatively new in the history of America. The difference is relatively new, but we think long-term it's a very detrimental and harmful difference, right? So if you take two lines and you vary one by just a few degrees, well, when they're close, you know, in proximity to the start point, they're relatively close together. But the further they get, the further they spread. And we believe that that will happen. I personally believe that because of a bad approach to Bible inspiration and preservation, that 100 years from now, 200 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that we won't even recognize this book. If we were to die and come back to earth, you know, 200, 300 years from now, and drop into America and go to a bookstore, Bible bookstore, and buy a Bible, I'm guessing we wouldn't even recognize it trying to read it 200 years from now. And it's because of a bad approach, an approach that says the Bible is not a finished project, a product preserved, inspired and preserved by God, but rather it is preserved in a naturalistic manner, and which means we can rewrite it and rethink it and re-examine what it says. And I imagine a couple hundred years from now, you will find a very different Bible in America for the most part. Now, in some ways, it's kind of been a good thing, and we'll just kind of mention this in passing, but the reason it's kind of been a good thing is because of this new philosophy that has come in since the late 1800s, this philosophy of we have to restore God's Word. It's not been preserved by God. What that means is they've left the King James Bible alone, all right? And that's kind of been a benefit, you know. They're tinkering with all the other stuff, all right? And they're changing it and moving it around and finding new reasons to not believe this part and believe that this part doesn't exist and so forth. And so as a byproduct, an accidental byproduct from their viewpoint, the King James Bible is being left alone. And we think that's a good thing because we think it is the inspired and preserved Word of God in the English language, translated directly from the texts that have come down through history. And we talked about that last Sunday night in great detail. We're going to talk a little bit today about the idea of preservation and about inspiration in a less than verbal manner. So first we'll hit on that. So the idea of verbal inspiration. So what we believe as Christians from the Bible itself. So this is how we come to examine the Bible, right? So as an 8-year-old boy, I went to church, and I heard even younger than that, I heard the Bible taught and preached. My parents said it was the Word of God. My preacher said it was the Word of God. My Sunday school teacher said it was the Word of God. They talked about their faith in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, I became old enough to be aware of my sinfulness and my need of salvation. And Brother Jim Tyler gave me the gospel. He was a deacon chairman at our church, and he gave me the gospel. And I received Christ as my personal Savior. And when I received Christ, I experienced the new birth in Christ. And all of a sudden, a weight was lifted in my life, and I knew that my sins had been forgiven, and my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I felt the presence of God in a very personal manner in my life, all right? So when that happened, automatically in my mind as a boy and in my heart, automatically that affirmed that the Bible was indeed the Word of God. And it told me of Jesus, and that's how I got saved. That's pretty much how everybody comes to know the Bible is the Word of God, right? So then I began to read the Bible, and so I know the Bible comes from God because it told me of Jesus, and He was very real and is very real in my life. And so since I know the Bible is the Word of God because it told me of Jesus, and Jesus is true and real, now I begin to look at the Bible and say, in what way is the Bible the Word of God? And when I look at the Bible and read through it, automatically you get the sense and idea it is the Word of God in a very word-for-word manner. I mean, all through the Bible you'll find, "Thus saith the Lord," as we talked about last week. All through the Bible you'll find people quoting Scripture, even Jesus Himself, quoting the Old Testament with no reservations. Not holding back at all, not saying, well, you know, Jonah was a myth or a legend. But the modern critics say that, but Jesus didn't say that. He said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so shall I be in the center of the earth. And so this is the concept of verbal inspiration, that we believe that God inspired his word, verbally or word for word. All right? Now, there are some today who claim that the words were not inspired, but merely the thoughts of God were transferred through men. And matter of fact, many of the most popular new versions, English versions of the Bible, are what they call dynamically equivalent translations or thought translations rather than formal equivalent translations or word-for-word translations. And so, such as the NIV and many others. And so, we don't believe that a thought translation of the Bible could possibly be the Word of God because, of course, we believe in verbal inspiration and preservation. All right, now problems with a thought-for-thought Bible are the idea that God just put the kind of the general idea into Jeremiah's head about what to write down, the general idea into Moses' head about what to write down, the general idea into Matthew or Mark's or into Paul's head, and that they wrote it down themselves, how they viewed or their perspective of what God said. The problem is this just wouldn't work. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. So not only is it unbiblical because the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God in a word-for-word manner, but not only that, it just wouldn't work because human minds could not possibly comprehend the thoughts of God. Isaiah 55 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so God just simply says, you can't understand what I'm thinking, and so I don't want to know what someone thinks God is saying. I want to know what God said, and then I want to hear a lot of opinions of what people think God meant. That's called commentaries, or it's called preaching, or it's called teaching, or it's called a lot of other things. But in order to have any a chance at getting it right, I need what God said to compare to the teaching and preaching and commentaries on the Word of God. So we as human beings cannot possibly know what God is thinking. For us to preach or teach is saying, when we preach or teach, we're saying, this is what I believe God is saying. For us to represent, imagine if I got up today in the service and I said, thus saith the Lord, and began to preach the message I have prepared as if God had said it, right? Well, I would suggest you walk out, all right, as quickly as possible, and definitely don't drink any Kool-Aid that I'm serving, all right? So, for sure, all right? And so, of course, that would be foolishness for me to get up and think that I could speak the Word of God. Matter of fact, the Bible warns harshly against it and says you can't, and if you presume to do so, you should be put to death, God said. And so, unless God actually spoke to me and proved it to me in a very, very real way, I should never, of course, presume to speak in that manner. And that's what a commentary. When I go to the bookstore, the Bible bookstore, and I buy a commentary on the book of Romans, I understand what I'm getting, someone's opinion of what God said. But when I go to the Bible bookstore and I buy a thought-for-thought Bible, I think I'm getting the Word of God, but really I'm getting someone's opinion of what they think God said. That's the NIV and other new versions. Now, I have no problem with them writing on the front of it, commentary. Matter of fact, I've thought about going into the bookstore and just putting a little sticker across, put commentary across all those Bibles, and I don't think they'd appreciate that. But and then it would be fine to sell it in that manner. It would be honest. But I think it is deceitful to take a thought translation and claim that it is the Word of God that has come down through history. All right? So, why? We can't even know. Matter of fact, That was the problem in Jesus's day and is still the problem in Judaism. You see, to a Jew, the Old Testament is the Word of God. But you know, when they study in synagogue school, even to today, and even in Jesus' day, they never study the Old Testament. Never. What they study is the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of rabbinical writings, basically commentaries on the Old Testament. And they literally believe, much like Catholicism, for example, that believes the church has to interpret the Bible for every believer, so also the Jews believe only the rabbi's interpretation of Scripture really matters. The Scripture itself does not. And I don't think this is biblical. And it's what Jesus was talking about when he scolded the Pharisees and said, "You have made void the Word of God through your traditions." In other words, nobody reads the Old Testament. No Jew reads the Old Testament hardly at all. What they do is they read the Talmud, the commentary. Their children don't study the Old Testament. They study the commentaries on the Old Testament. And it's just not what is supposed to be done from a biblical standpoint. We want the Word of God. Not only that, all the concept in the Bible concerning Scripture is that man is a passive recipient. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter number 1. And that it's not dictation, but it is basically God using the mind and a pen of that person. They might write in their own distinctive personality, but nevertheless, it is God's word coming through. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." That doesn't mean no individual can know it. That means that it isn't to stand alone. Why isn't it to stand alone? "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So what he's saying is, it's not like pieces of this are Scripture. It's not like God put together pieces of this, that God inspired pieces of this, and so you can trust the book of Romans, that's the word of God. But the book of Jonah, well, you know, that's just kind of a legend, right? And so that's what he's saying. This, it's saying that isn't true. Saying it's all the Word of God, and therefore it's all of equal value and equal weight, and no one Scripture outweighs another. They all have to be taken into consideration when forming doctrinal positions. And so this is this passive form. They were moved by the Holy Ghost, meaning the action is being done to the subject rather than by the subject. And so this is the concept we find in Scripture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Not only that, but everywhere in the Bible, when it talks about the Word of God, it's always talking about the words and never about the thoughts of God. Revelation 22 and verse number 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And so we find, again, that it's the words that are being talked about here, not the thoughts, not the ideas. And that's the concept. Jeremiah chapter 1, of course. Jeremiah chapter number 1. And if this is the same throughout the Old Testament as well, it's always about the words. Jeremiah chapter number 1 and verse number 7. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Notice he didn't say, I put my thoughts in thy head. Why? Because if the thought of God came into the head of man, our brain would literally short circuit. It would literally explode. Because when God says something, it is so multidimensional. It is so layered with truth. It is so complex that it is beyond our comprehension or understanding. And so if God said to me, hey, write this down and I'm going to give you the general gist of it, I would get it wrong every time, 100%. I'd get it wrong because his thoughts are way above my thoughts. Daniel chapter 12 in our Bible. Daniel chapter 12. We can't have an idea of thought inspiration or truth inspiration because we need word inspiration to have God's truth. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 8. And I heard. Now remember, Daniel wrote all this down that he had just heard. And so he heard it. He wrote it down. And the Bible says, and I heard, but I understood not. He said, I have no idea what God just said. I wrote it down. I still don't know what he just said. All right? But I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Imagine if Daniel wrote down what he thought God meant. I mean, we wouldn't even have the prophecy of truth. Wouldn't even exist because Daniel didn't understand what God meant. He would have literally been making it up. All right? And so he had no clue what God was saying. And let me say, that's true with prophecies all through Scripture. Imagine any of the prophecies of Christ. So many of the prophecies of the coming of Christ were obscure and not at all thought to be about the Messiah until after the fact. And if they had just changed the words a little bit, trying to get better sense of the meaning of the passage, they would have messed everything up and the prophecy would have been completely obliterated. And the concept in Scripture is that it is a word-for-word inspiration. Now, once we get to supernatural verbal inspiration, then we've got to talk about what kind of preservation. Now, to be honest, most Bible-believing Christians today will say, most the average one, if you talk to somebody in a average evangelical type church, a Bible believing, they would call themselves a Bible church, a community church, an E-free church, a liberal Baptist church. All of those that claim to believe the Bible, like us, we would count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you say to them, do you believe that God originally inspired his word verbally, word for word? Almost all of them in the pew, I have many relatives and friends that I know that go to these kind of churches, and they would almost all say, yes, I do believe that. Originally, God inspired his word in a verbal manner. Matter of fact, most of their statement of faith will say that. It'll say, we believe in the infallible word of God in the originals, right? The problem is nobody's ever seen the originals that's alive today. All right, or been alive in the last 1,000 years at least, okay? And so they'll say, in the originals, we believe that it was verbally inspired. Now, I will say, the people who translate the new Bibles, not the people in the pew, but the pastors, the theologians in those seminaries that they're trained in, they know better, right? Now, they don't say it, but they know they don't believe in supernatural verbal inspiration in that way. Because if they did, they wouldn't believe that you didn't have supernatural verbal preservation. It wouldn't make any sense, all right? And so instead, they believe in a more kind of natural inspiration that allows for some errors to be even in the original text and then definitely not preserved down through history, all right? So, preservation, once you get to inspiration, which I think is the average Christian, the Bible believer, the one who put their faith in Christ and thought, and that came from the Word of God, and so they believe the Word of God, they read the Bible and they see it the way the Bible sees it, that all of the words are true, and they say, well, maybe some things have gotten messed up through history, but originally, God inspired his word. I think most people believe that. Now let's talk about preservation. The inspiration of scriptures is an essential doctrine. If God is the author of the Bible and not man, then the Bible has supernatural abilities. If the Bible is just another book that man wrote, then we cannot trust it for the answers to the great issues of life. If it is inspired by God or God-breathed, then we can trust it in every detail if it is preserved for us in that condition today. If we are to live with eternal values, then we must have a record of God's opinions, or we cannot have a final authority on anything. To be authoritative on any subject, as a Christian, we must have God's word on it. Now, let's talk about preservation. So, we've already seen that according to the Bible, it originally came from God in a verbal manner. God put his words in their mouths, and they wrote them down or spoke them, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And it wasn't the words of the prophet, it was the words of God, all right? So, the question is, what does it mean that the Bible is preserved for us today? And again, this is where the real dividing line comes. Most Christians in modern churches today would say that the Bible was originally inspired by God verbally and supernaturally, but that since then God has allowed it to deteriorate through copying and through the transmission process down through history, and that our job today is basically to go back and kind of figure out how to put it back together. And this is what the concept of all the new Bibles that have come out since the late 1800s are about. They're trying to rediscover and resuscitate the Word of God, all right? To preserve, however, means to protect from harm or injury, or to keep in its original state. That's what the word actually means. When you preserve something, it means to keep it in its original state. Now, we don't use that word like that anymore, mainly through archaeology and historical artifacts, right? So we say something is preserved even if it's deteriorated and decayed and you can't possibly use it and it looks nothing like it originally did. We say, wow, look at that marvelous preservation, right? You know, that's a misuse of the word is what it is, all right? It really means look at the marvelous lack of full deterioration, all right? That's what we really mean, okay? And so we just mean the deterioration process has been slowed dramatically. Now, modern scholars concerning the Bible who translate and work on these new Bibles believe this is true with the Word of God. They believe it is naturally deteriorated over time, and that when they say the Word of God is preserved, they simply mean that it's still here in some manner, although its functionality is debatable, right? And that's why they'll say, well, sure, there's errors of history, there's errors of this, there's errors of that. So that's how they would look at it. Matter of fact, when most writers speak of the preservation of Scripture as being providential, they mean Scripture has been preserved by secondary causation through ordinary human means or natural means, rather than by God's direct, miraculous intervention. So they do not believe in supernatural verbal preservation. God has not chosen, they would say, to preserve the Scriptures miraculously. Thus, the preservation of Scripture is not different in method from any other ancient book God has determined to preserve, or any other ancient book we still have available for us today. For example, Caesar's commentaries on the Gallic War. Both Scripture and Caesar's work have been preserved today, and they would say providentially, because God allowed it. He didn't have to allow it, and he could have easily made Caesar's work cease to exist. After all, there are many ancient writings that we know existed because we have secondary record of in the book this or in the book of this, and we know they existed, but they don't exist today. There are literally thousands and probably more than that, probably millions of them. But the bottom line is, if any book is preserved today, in some ways through secondary causation, God has preserved it, all right? This is how they see it. For example, the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary has said, well, the Bible clearly teaches the ultimate indestructibility of the verbal revelation of God. And notice, they even say, of the verbal revelation of God. It does not tell how and where the written manuscript lineage of that word is preserved. We believe that God has providentially preserved his word in the many manuscripts, fragments, versions, translations, and copies of the scriptures that are available, and that by diligent study, comparison, and correlation, the original words can be ascertained. I mean, what he just said is just crazy, right? So it's like, we believe God has preserved his word because he said he has. So how he did it is he allowed it to be blown into a million smithereens all over the place. And if we go around and dig up all the little pieces and put them all together and figure it out and have enough people, and yeah, interestingly enough, they can't agree on what it says. After doing all that, that's why we have so many new versions, right? They can't agree on what it says. This is their idea of preservation. You know, to me, this is exactly the opposite of preservation. This is deterioration. That's exactly what it is. And it requires restoration, all right? And so this has so many basic logical problems. This is the opposite of what we normally think of as preservation. The word preservation means to be kept in its original state. If this was preservation, then the Bible is preserved in the English dictionary, all right? Because every letter's in there, all right? Every letter that's in the Bible's in the dictionary. Every word that's in the Bible's in the dictionary. So therefore, the Bible is preserved in the dictionary. Just read through it enough, study it close enough, you'll be able to figure out which ones belong where. No, that doesn't make any sense, all right? It's not preservation, it's deterioration. Secondarily, this would not make them preserved in every generation, because we had to dig them up and figure out this was lost for 1,500 years. Now we found this fragment. Everybody ignored it for 1,500 years. It's worded differently, so we're going to change it to this one because this one's closer to the original. And that's exactly what they do today. Exactly what they do today. That's not preservation. That's deterioration. And it comes by unbelief. We don't believe that God has supernaturally, verbally preserved his word. That's where they're at. Ultimately, this is a belief that God has only preserved his word by natural processes. If this is so, then why didn't he give the Bible by natural processes? And so this is the main reason, I believe, in verbal, supernatural preservation. Think about it. Why believe in supernatural verbal inspiration if you don't believe in supernatural verbal preservation? Why would God go through the trouble of making sure his exact words were given to Jeremiah, his exact words were given to Moses, his exact words were given to Paul, if just 100 years later they would be so messed up that they wouldn't have them any longer? No, if God didn't intend to preserve his words supernaturally and verbally, then I don't think he could have possibly given them supernaturally and verbally. And so the first reason to believe in supernatural verbal preservation is the logic of it. There is no reason to inspire the holy writers in the first place unless you intend to take responsibility for preserving that word, of course, or those words. It would make no sense that God would go through all the trouble to inspire the original writers and then leave the preservation of his word up to mankind. No one alive today or has been alive in the last 1,000+ years has ever seen one of the originals. If the originals were inspired and inerrant, but we did not have access to them today, then they would do us no good. It would be totally irrelevant that God inspired his word in a verbal manner unless he preserved it supernaturally and verbally. And let me just say, there's only two reasons. If God did not preserve his word supernaturally and verbally, there's only two reasons. Number one, he wasn't able to do it, right? That's a problem for any Christian. Or number two, he didn't intend to do it. And that's a problem for verbal inspiration. You really struggle to get verbal supernatural inspiration, which the Bible seems to teach so clearly. It seems clear that God intended to preserve it, so that only leaves the possibility that God was unable to preserve it. And of course, we know that's not true. And so we believe in supernatural verbal preservation. And so when we go looking for the Bible, as I said last Sunday night, we don't go looking to try to gather all the scraps from history to see where we might be able to piece them all back together, because we don't expect to find them in pieces. We expect to find them intact. And so the only place we have to go is to where did the Bible come down through history? And when you begin to look at that, as I said last Sunday night, it's really pretty obvious. Pretty much everybody knows it's the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text. And it is the Textus Receptus text, the received text of the New Testament. And they were used to translate the King James Bible. And that is the only one in the English language that was translated using this idea of believing the Bible was still intact today and translating it from the proper text in a word-for-word literal manner. Now, because there was such a backlash over new Bibles some years ago, they eventually came out with the New King James Bible, right? And that, but the problem there is the same problem, is the same scholars who don't believe that the Word of God has been preserved down through history were in charge of assembling and translating it. And although they did mainly use the Masoretic text and the received text because public pressure was such, nevertheless, they had a bias toward the critical text. And so any chance they got to put critical text writings in, they did. It's just that simple, because they had the wrong approach, the wrong attitude, and they didn't go about it the right way. And so this is why, of course, we only accept the King James Bible in the English language as the inspired and preserved Word of God. And we'll get into greater detail next week of the preservation, the witness of it in Scripture itself, and the promise of it in Scripture itself. And then we'll get into kind of narrowing down how we would look for the Word of God today in any language, and that is that it would be translated from the proper text in a word-for-word manner. That's what we would require to find the Word of God in any language. All right?